In God's holy word in the New Testament, our principal reading is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, but we're going to read a verse or two earlier than that, and then after reading in Acts chapter 14, we're going to turn for a short reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. We begin to read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, the first three verses, and then reminding ourselves of the stations that the Apostle Paul visited on his first missionary journey, we come to the last one, Derbe. Acts 13 and 1. In the church at Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And they went to Cyprus, to Asia Minor, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and we come to the 21st verse of chapter 14. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships. One of the most telling words in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Syrian Antioch. Both of the Antiochs are involved in this journey. Syrian Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. I've scribbled in the margin there, question mark, did Paul write the Galatian letter, his first writing, there and then? I don't know. I wonder. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. And this is really our text tonight. They gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1 and 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify, says the New International Version, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, says the apostle, that you Corinthians are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, sanctification, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God." And it is that beginningless beginning of the eternal God that we are here this evening, as ever, to magnify and praise, for it is of the divine initiative that I would speak. And the text which has been ringing in my ears for some months now for this evening is that found in Acts chapter 14 verse 27, after Paul had returned from his first missionary journey. But the words are repeated a few verses further on in Acts 15:4, when the first council of Jerusalem was convened. But we have it in similar terms when Paul returned to Jerusalem for, as far as we know, his last visit there, recorded in the Acts chapter 21 and verse 19. All three verses say the same thing, that Paul, on returning from his missionary endeavors, rehearsed before the church the things God had done with him and his associates, not what they had done, because in all that is done for God and for his Christ, the initiative, the motivation, and the power are always his. And that is one reason why all the glory for anything that is done everlastingly for his kingdom should be his, and must be his, and his alone. Paul is not denying what he had done, but being an absolute realist, he could only see it in those terms. And of course, I can honestly say that in my poor way, I can only see the Lord's work in that way too. Nor is it difficult for me to do so. I was talking about this morning, about looking back on almost the dream of these many years, often hardly knowing where one was going, just that one was given specific instructions from time to time and had to follow them. And in the fullness of time, one has seen, if not what one wished, certainly what was God's will for us came true, and we thanked him for it, and so it to be of his ordination, as the hymn was saying. So, you see, there is no impression so strong in my mind and my heart today as that of Paul's words, thrice expressed, as I say, by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, concerning what God had wrought by him. This, of course, is absolutely the right balance. And at one point, I thought I might entitle the word for this evening, "The Right End of the Stick." For you see, when a stick or implement of any kind has a handle end and a workmanlike end, it's rather important to know which is which and not get them the wrong way round. But we might think, how could we get this work of God the wrong way round? The Bible is full of this lesson. So much so, I mean, of the divine initiative, so much so that I thought of going through the principal examples in Scripture of God's initiatives. But I found there were too many. That would be one way of traversing the whole Bible. So I had to give up that idea. But for example, you have God's own beginning. I mean the beginning of his work. In the council of eternity before the world began. And from time to time I think a lot about that, don't you? And in that connection, recently I was exceedingly grateful to the theological students of the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow, incited, I think, by young John Fraser, who is there studying just now, for what I called, I went down a week or two ago for what I called one of my swan songs. I've been singing these for a year or two now. but I was asked to consider, this is the subject these youngsters gave me, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I was grateful for that subject because it led me to months of study and thought, which I found very rewarding. And of course, it gave me an opportunity to quote one of my favorite passages from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I don't need to be very sorely tempted to do that. It is the first paragraph of the third chapter of the Confession. Listen, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, and what a climax, but rather established. Marvelous. If you've any problems with predestination and free will, swallow that. And that'll solve it for you once and for all, or should. Surely few things out of the Bible are as inspired or inspiring as these words, when you consider that in a few strokes of the pen, God's sovereignty and man's free will are not only stated, but set in their proper perspective and proportion. Man has not only his place in the divine economy, but as we never tire of saying, his highest place among God's creatures, far above the angels. And that takes a lot of swallowing at first, and can only be accepted on account of the coming to earth of God in human flesh. And yet it is all under divine control. And of course, that is what led to the fall. I don't know that I ever said it or saw it like this before, but it occurs to me now, or did when I wrote this, that the fall was directly caused, as a secondary cause, of course, by God's generosity and trustingness in giving to created spirits, I mean angelic spirits, such splendor and brightness as they have. And their test was, when God gave them such brightness, their test was to see if they could take the high privilege of such brightness without losing their heads. Some of them could take it and didn't lose their heads or their glory. Some of them couldn't take it and lost, or one day will have lost everything. And of course man, under that malign and deceptive satanic influence which issues from the fallen angels, man forgot all about the divine and blessed initiatives. Foolish fellow, perverse fellow, and he fell too. And so began that series of disasters which Bible records. The Bible records, I should say, each one answered, if this is not too Irish, by another initiative. Right up to the initiative, the great initiative of the coming of Christ. And that's what gave me the idea of that series of short articles which appeared in our congregational record some years ago, and which came out in March 1980 as the booklet Sweeping Through the Old Testament Scriptures. So that man starts, you see, nothing. Man starts nothing that is good. He doesn't even start anything that is evil. There was, alas, an originator of that before him. And man's felicitous destiny, if he has any sense, would consist of following the good initiator, the real initiator, not the copier, God, and eschewing the bad imitator, Satan. Since there isn't an initiative in the whole repertory of the devil's range, which he did not learn from his maker, and alas has turned to ill account, because he cannot help but be perverse. In fact, as befits a creature and one gone wrong, the devil is a pure imitator, and really dances to his maker's tune, although he hates to think so, and is mad if accused of such an appalling lack of originality. Even his glorying in his own created resplendent beauty was something he first saw in God, and sought to imitate. But saw it in God, of course, justifiably, for God has every right to be proud of his own glory, perhaps especially his hidden glory, which has only emerged in and through his creation and redemption. God is the only one who can look at himself admiringly without sinning, for his beauty originated in his own divine will and initiative. There was no one else to glorify or beautify him. And anything we have, or any of God's creatures have, even the brightest of the angels, is all derived from him. And so, when anything good happens to us, whether it appears to be on our own initiative or not, the first thing we need to do is to trace it back to its beginnings. And that must lead us to God, and should lead us to praise of God above all things. And this is what is in my mind today. And it needs no self-conscious, sanctimonious pietism to say it, or even to think it. For it is pure fact. Some of the initiatives of God are fantastic, aren't they? The creation itself and the created order, which men are still exploring. And after man's sinful misuse of the elements of creation, we are only beginning to see the need to repair some of the ecological disasters which threaten our earthly dwelling place and our earthly well-being, and even threaten our survival. For example, the turning of the earth into vast deserts by robbing it of its natural herbage and forestry and affecting the weather patterns has brought disaster, increasing disaster, deserts spreading across the continents at a rate. Famine is man-made, not God-ordained, except as judgment. And take God's initiative in selecting a special race through whom to bring salvation to man. The Old Testament story is so fascinating as it builds up to the coming of Christ, that it amazes me that people in their ignorance and in their indifference can think of lighting right away upon the New Testament, and in the thoughts of God's will for the world, think they can start from the New Testament. No, no, no. Not at all. The preservation of Israel through these thousands of years from the patriarchs onward is the great pre-Christian epic or saga. How God put up with Israel, and for all he thrashed them, held on to them, and brought them to the climax of their existence by bringing them paradoxically so impossibly low in the estimation of the nations around them that they utterly despised them, as we know. Jesus was born virtually into a slave nation, as Moses had been. And as for God's son, he became almost an anti-hero, and in the divine strategy, even his greatest triumph, think of it, was wrought by God his Father in complete privacy. So much so that even bishops today and many lesser fry supposedly in the ministry, but whose ministry, don't believe the resurrection was a triumph over death at all, but merely an etherealization or a spiritualization of something as material as flesh and bones. They can't believe in a spiritual body. They don't believe in a body at all. Their blasted ignorance is really a failure in humility. They don't like a humble God who waits to display his triumphs. They want a God who puts all his goods in the shop window right away to create a worldly impression on passers-by, whether anyone comes in to shop or to buy or not. Pure show. It's an exercise in what the moderns call promotions. Promotions, what a word. Public relations, or even sheer advertisement. Think of it, the greatest miracle ever wrought, performed, if not in the dead of night, for the darkest of the night, they say, is just before the dawn, if not in the dead of night, then before anyone was astir, the greatest miracle that was ever wrought. No one saw Christ rise from the dead. So it didn't happen. Why, according to the writer to the Hebrews, Christ's resurrection affected even the dead. You remember that? Now, I know the scholars argue about this, but you see, if I read these words, listen, in the 27th of Matthew, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Bishop, what do you call you in Durham? But you see, apart from Peter's difficult verse about Jesus being quickened in spirit after his mortal death and going to proclaim to the spirits in prison, Hebrews speaks of just men made perfect. Just men made perfect. See the distinction. And some scholars believe that that perfection of departed saints awaited the resurrection of Christ. It is interesting that as far as Christ's resurrection is concerned, I can't think of any angelic rejoicing recorded in the scriptures when Christ was raised from the dead. That seems to have awaited his ascension, which is understandable. But the really great moment was when God transformed Christ's mortal body into an indestructible human body, which, apart from God's protection, would have by then been subject to decay in 3 days. But he saw no decay, no corruption. It was the great miracle, the first miracle, as Lewis describes it, of the new creation. And it was all in the divine initiative. Mind you, the Lord's initiatives are all well planned and long foreseen. It was in accordance with what the triune God had decreed in the heavenly privacy of pre-eternity, that the creation itself was undertaken. And so was the choosing of Israel, and of course the coming of Christ. And I suppose as we look back and seek to retrace the movements of God in history since, there may be seen preconditions which, if not making it imperative that distinctive events should occur, yet prepare and pave the way for great events to come. One certainly sees the need for a fresh spirit to arise in the early days of the Christian church to lift the Jewish believer's eyes above the ruts of Judaism. But the astonishing thing is that the divine initiative was so daringly original, drawing the Lord's chosen man, Paul, from among the greatest bigots in the world, the Pharisees, and prizing his mind so open that, poor fellow, he had to turn innumerable personal somersaults in order to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And as to the Reformation, one can look back, as Broadbent does in his book, The Pilgrim Church, to see through the centuries that God had always his true remnant in the midst of his nominal or ecclesiastical church, who kept the truth even in the most heretical and corrupt days, and who waited the coming of the later shining light. Like Francis, St. Francis, Savonarola, John Huss, Luther, and Calvin, and Knox, and later still in Scotland, the great Thomas Chalmers, as later on in England, Spurgeon. And as I tried to show in my presidential address to the IVF some years ago, nothing much of a creative order in either country, Scotland or England, following these great men until the Cambridge Seven laymen and the IVF and Martin Lloyd-Jones arose and nothing in, at all in Scotland apart from the free churches and some faithful folk called brethren who certainly held the fort of evangelicalism in Scotland until the university Christian unions began to perk up. And with the encouragement of the IVF, personalities from England, especially dear Douglas Johnson, and the beginnings of their own literature, gave Scotland new hope. I can recall the seeds of enthusiasm at a Bond Skeed conference, the YMCA Conference Center, in March 1940, which kept me going through the down drag of the years in divinity school and enabled some of us to start up some things at King's College there, which perpetuated themselves for something like 30 years. Although, as far as I was concerned, the pool of the world and music was again tugging at me during my later student years, what with my much handling of the organ at King's College Chapel amongst the students and conducting my own music in the students' theatre show at His Majesty's Theatre in 1944, the very week I was licensed as a preacher of the gospel, after which I was sent to the comparative slums of Springburn, as they were then, with their interminable tenements. And my heart was in my boots, because George Rowantry Harvey, the local drama and music critic of that day, older people will remember him, had sent for me after the student theater show and said I was wasting my time in the church and should turn to music. I could never do that after my earlier struggles with it. But the lure, you see, pulled desperately. Until, as many of you know, I had an argument with a train, a troon, which laid me low on my back for 3 months when I nearly lost a foot. Then home to Aberdeen on crutches to say rather bitterly that I would never come back to Aberdeen to minister. My history and theology teacher at King's, G.D. Henderson, had said that a man should never contemplate ministering in his own hometown. But that's about all I want to say on that subject, except this: to say that since 1918 and the end of the First World War, there was a man in Gilcomston who, as a young officer in the army, had promised God that if he escaped an engagement in France in which most of his company were slaughtered, he would serve Christ's church in Gilcomston to his dying day. Well, our beloved treasurer of an earlier day, Walker Leaf, did that. From 1918 until the early 40s, when he had to fight like a tiger twice to prevent the presbytery closing his church for lack of support and funds, until his dear friend, David Henderson, the jeweler, Graham's father, came to his aid. Now, how long before the 40s, Mrs. Fullerton, her photograph is there, she's the lady who's standing, two godly souls there, how long before the 40s Mrs. Fullerton, the aged widow in Osborne Place, had been praying for something new to start up in Aberdeen, I don't remember. I think it was something like 6 years. But it was only after I had been in Gilcomston several months that I was persuaded to go and see this old lady, who told me that from what she had heard, I was the answer to her prayers, and she would pray me out into the forefront of the Christian battle, to which my earnest rejoinder was, "Please don't." But she did. So you see, God is planning all the time, long before we know anything about it. Lying on my back in the Western Infirmary, Glasgow, I often used to say to myself, "No one will ever want me." I had heard of Durness. You know where Durness is? Beside Cape Raw? I had heard that Durness had been vacant for 2 years. I remember at one point later on that John Moyer went and preached there. I thought maybe they would have me if they were stuck. Perhaps I could get that. And all the time this man, Walker Lee, was fighting to keep Gilcomston open, and Mrs. Fullerton, and these two never met, was praying for someone a little, I don't like to say it, but she said a little out of the usual, to come to Aberdeen. And then it all fell into place. As Willie Leslie was saying this morning, at the end of the war, I traveled up from Glasgow with my two sticks. On the day the war on the way of the Western Front ended, the 8th of May, which was my 34th birthday. And of course, once the war was over, there was a great rush of people to come to church. Much of it didn't last long, but it gave us a tremendous impetus. It was God's way of starting a work. It all fell into place, and I became merely the tool the Lord appointed to do his new work. And you see, it is an interesting thing that having practically no school education on account of my boyhood ill health, I suppose I was less than 6 months of every year at school, and with a personality which did not easily fit in anywhere. I think I was always the odd man out, even in my family, a family circle of eight. I feel I have seemed to rock the boat of almost every group I ever joined, the Salvation Army, the Methodist Church, the Students' Christian Union, the SCM, whose president I was for a month or two, Springburn Hill Parish Church, Glasgow. I'm sure I was a great disappointment to my bishop. There was a dear man at church this morning from Knox Church, and so I told him about my bishop, who was the minister for many years, dear William Fitch. I'm sure I was a great disappointment to him while I was in Glasgow. That's hence the rail accident, I'm sure. And then to come to Gilcomston to upset people by the cartload and cause me to appear twice before the Presbytery Superintendent's Committee for rocking the boat in my own congregation, which they said was against what I had promised. The vows that I quoted this morning, that I promised to seek to maintain the unity and peace of this congregation. And as I look back, you see, and see what a mess, what a dog's breakfast I seem to have made of so many things, so that I'm not even today au fait with practically any reputable Christian grouping. Classic threw me out in 1952. I don't seem to be acceptable to any, either as fish, flesh, or fowl, for I am neither an academic, nor an evangelist, nor really a very good pastor, and if anything, a really trumped-up teacher of the word without adequate linguistic or textual or theological foundation. But with only, all that I would say for myself, with only a little innate psychological knowledge, know-how. So that, you see, it seems to me, you see what I'm coming to, it seems to me to be absolutely evident and altogether plain that if there is anything to look back upon these 40 years that took place here and is extended beyond, which is of value and which may be of lasting value in the days to come, and I certainly think there is, then it must have been of God. It couldn't have been of me. God, who in his great courage and hardihood chose such a misfit and numbskull as me to initiate a new movement. And the plain truth is, you see, that it's all to his glory. That's been the theme today, morning and evening. All to his glory. That I have not ruined the very thing to which he set my hand. And it is only his marvelous, miraculous, guiding hand that has kept the tiller straight, to prevent the ship of his future purposes foundering on some rocky or sandy shore and ending up a wreck and a relic of might have been. So that, you see, as I go off tomorrow morning to rest for a few days and reflect, and as I drive my car northwards toward remote Durness indeed, which I one day thought might be my only hope of ever having a church, I will be saying to the Lord something like this: Mercy, Lord, the things you do with nonentities. You must be crazy. Or wise to make the foolish things confound the worldly wise. And so I will say to him, as I've said all day today, I can only thank you, Lord. I can only thank you, with tears in my eyes, making my eyes smart as they have done so many times today, with a lump in my throat like to choke me. I can only say, thank you, Lord. To you be the glory. All glory be to you. That's all. That's all we can ever say. It is all that we need to say. For that says it all. And the only hope of God's blessing of us, individuals, families, groups, churches, congregations, denominations, the only hope of God's blessing us in the future will be, as we are so low, this can only say, to God be the glory. How I love the light. Mrs. Fullerton, I've seen her sitting there by her fireside, 86 or was it 87, with a little stick which she needed. I've got it. My sister has it. Little black stick. And she would lift a finger of the other hand and say, my highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet. And it's there
alone that we are able to give him his right, which is his glory. God help us all in days to come to do just that. And God help us as we draw near to this gracious table to feel the gracious influence of his Spirit working in all things.